Chapter 12 of the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 12. In kind of a loose outline of the book, chapter 1 through 12 is a section. Okay? So when we get done with 12, we may have a little bit of time that we will shift into chapter 13. That's the beginning of another section. That extends really through basically chapter 39. And then in chapter 40, we start with a third section. And then right around chapter 50, we begin with a final section of Isaiah. Each one of these sections has different characteristics about them. The first segment that we're still in, you need to remember the historical context. What was going on in the world? What was going on was the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was growing. In addition to that, there were two kings, the king of Israel to the north and also Assyria to the north, that wanted Judah to join with them and have somewhat of a confederacy to try to repel the onslaught of the Assyrians. Ahaz did not want to do that. As a matter of fact, what Ahaz thought to do was to make a treaty with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, that was what he thought would save him if he would pay tribute to and become somewhat of a vassal state for the Assyrians. And basically, it really was not a wise approach at all. The Assyrians were a very brutal people. The Assyrians were an enemy that would intimidate and even terrorize people. If you and I were living in Israel or any of the other areas there up toward Turkey, or modern day Turkey, but up into Asia Minor and on to the east toward Iran. If we lived in those areas and someone came and said, "Did you hear about the Assyrians?" The hair would start standing up on the back of our neck because of the fear of the Assyrians. One of the things that they would often do, instead of raising a flag when they conquered a city or an area, they would, at the gate of the city that had conquered, they would leave a pyramid of human heads. The Assyrians had been here. They were brutal. They were brutal. So, but that was part of the course of the ancient world. And so, you know, that's what's going on. And that's chapters 1 through chapter 12. That's the historical situation. When we get to chapter 13 and following, Isaiah is going to begin a series of oracles, which are pronouncements, judgments, proclamations about surrounding nations, other people groups. God has not closed his eyes to their wickedness either, and they will be held accountable. And we'll see some of those that Isaiah speaks about. Okay. So, having said that, let's begin looking at chapter 12. On that day. Stop. What day? What day? You see, sometimes what we often do is we miss the clues that the text gives us. What day is he talking about? Well, if you glance, I don't know if yours, you could do this in your Bible, glance across the page or not. But chapter 11, verse 10 says, on that day. That's the day that he's talking about. That period of time that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people, and the nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. On that day, the Lord will extend his hand for a second time and cover to recover from Syria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coast of the islands of the west, the remnant of his people who survive. That day, God, remember, when we look at this last time, we were talking about God regathering his people from all over the world, you know, to bring them back into the land. That's what he's talking about. They're going to be scattered. God is going to bring back a remnant. He always saves for himself a remnant. So back to chapter 12. On that day, you will say, this is singular. This is what you as an individual Jew is going to say. I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have had compassion on me. God's anger, his fury, his wrath does not last forever. So the praise that this chapter is offering is because of God sustaining his people, delivering a remnant of his people, and bringing them back. And also the promise that he's going to send them Messiah. That's what it talks about. On that day, the root of Jesse. Now, if we remember the very first part of this chapter, we have a strong, clear, messianic prophecy about what was going to take place when the true king is going to come. Not Ahaz, but the true king is going to come. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to be radically different than Ahaz's kingdom. How so? Well, the wolf and the lamb are going to lay down together. The bear and the ox will eat grass, straw, together. A child will play by a cobra's den, and no threat. And even a child will put his hand in a viper's den. No harm will come to him. That is a projection into the future of what we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. But the true Davidic king is going to take his place, the root of Jesse. And so that is the time in view. And when you see that, this is what's going to happen. Going to be praising him. Indeed, God is my salvation, and I will trust him and not be afraid. I want you to notice this. I don't know, I didn't consult other translations to look at it very clearly, but it doesn't say that God provides my salvation. It doesn't suggest that God simply is the source of my salvation. Now, when it says salvation, in the Old Testament context, you need to think deliverance. You need to look at he has saved us from our enemy. Now, we usually think in the New Testament context when we see the word salvation. We think of it as being saved, trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. And in a sense, that is delivering us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Yes. But in the Old Testament, you need to think of deliverance from enemies. Because that's what it's got in mind. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say, like I mentioned, God is simply, God provides salvation. And it says this in the original language, the Hebrew language. God is salvation. He is it. Not that he simply provides it. He is that deliverance. And that's the reason to praise him. Now, the second half of verse 2 has an interesting construction. I looked it up in the English Standard Version, and this is how it renders this phrase. It does this way. It has it this way. Lord God. English Bibles have a particular procedure that most all follow. And what it does is when you see the word Lord in capital letters, it is a reference not simply to the title God, it is the name of God. His name is translated in the English like this, out of reverence. When you see God capitalized, with all three letters capital. It also means that it's God's name. So his name is mentioned twice. Not just once, but twice. And the first part is simply, it's simply this in Hebrew. These are the English characters. YH. That is an abbreviation of God's name, which in Hebrew is, and put it in the English letters, is like this. YHWH. That's the full. Hebrew originally did not have any vowels. You didn't write vowels. Today, if you pick up a Hebrew Bible that's written for us to learn, you will see what's called vowel points. You'll see certain kind of dots and certain kinds of symbols indicating there's a vowel there. Hebrew today, if you look at Hebrew in Israel, they are back to this. They don't put in vowels. You supply those as you read the words. They know how to. It sounds really hard to us, and it is difficult. But if you raised learning it that way, it's not quite as challenging. All right. So you have a double. You have the abbreviated Lord here, and then the name here. Now this is important. It's important for a variety of reasons, to be sure, but what I want to express to you, why it's important, is you need to know that God does have a name. Most of what we call Him are titles. The word God is not a name. It's a designation of a certain, now don't misunderstand, but just for sake of saying it, it's a designation for a certain kind of thing, separating from all others, idea of God. But that's not his name. Not to go too far with this, but how many of you have heard the word Jehovah? What's the problem? That's not God's name. There's no J in Hebrew. Even in the New Testament, in the Greek, there's no J in Greek. So the idea of Jehovah is it's got a kind of a long history, but it comes to us via the Germans. Germans, they're scholars. Germans have a unique way of trying to. Of course, every language is. Have you ever heard someone try to speak English? It's not a native English speaker, and sometimes they put a different kind of accent on words. Like for example, if we were in Germany and someone was going to offer us a drink of water, do you know how they pronounce it? Water. A V sound. They don't have a W sound, a V sound. And that's because that's what they're accustomed to. And we probably do the same kind of... let's take Spanish, for example. How do you pronounce J-U-L-Y or J-U-N-E? How do you pronounce that?
J-U-L-Y.
What?
J-U-L-Y.
It's got an H sound.
Yeah.
It's got an A sound.
J-E-S-U-S
in Spanish is pronounced how?
Jesus.
That's right. Jesus. Oh, you got it. You get the point. Now, I'm not trying to make more out of this than I should, but I think you need to know this, that when you come across caps, whether it's Lord or God, the translators of that particular, the Bible you're using, want you to know this is God's name. If you come across this like this, that way, that's a different word. Adonai is what that means. Adonai. Okay, so we'll call that
done, but I want you to be aware of that, because this translation lets me know that by doing it this way. Because Yah, the Lord, with caps, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation, and on that day, there's that day again, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, proclaim His name, celebrate His deeds among the peoples, declare that His name is exalted. Now, I want you to notice, it's telling us something, declare, proclaim His name, celebrate His deeds among the people, declare that His name is exalted. Now, why is, again, the reason that's important is God has a name. I have titles. You can call me several things. You can call me pastor. You can call me preacher. I can be called dad. I can be called husband. I can be called mister. I can be called a reverend. I can be called a lot of things. Some things I don't want anyone to go to, okay? I've heard a few of those too. But those are all titles. My name's Andy. There's a difference. And but I want to talk about, I did this in Sunday school, I think. Didn't I talk about this? I want to take one other thing to tell you something about the name that needs to be, I think, something in our consciousness. And that is, you don't misuse this name. You don't casually say this name. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, because Greek was a dominant language, and the many Hebrew scholars were afraid that Hebrew itself was going to become a dead language that nobody could read. So they translated it into the Old Testament into Greek so people could continue reading it. And every time they came to this name, they changed the ink and they purified themselves before they wrote those four consonants. They treated it that way. Today, an Orthodox Jew will never, ever say this. They won't even say this, God. They don't do that. I've got a Jewish Bible, Old Testament, that is used by Orthodox Jews today in Israel. It's called the Israel Bible is what it's called. And this is what you will find in place of Lord or God, Yahweh, is this word right here. Hashem. Hashem. That's a Hebrew word. It's really a compound word. Well, not a compound. Yeah, it is a compound word. The ha, it means the. Shem, name. So the Jews, in order to keep the name of God revered, Hashem means the name. They don't say the name, they just use a euphemism to refer to the name. So when you come across it, everybody knows what it means. It means this. But His name is so holy, they don't want to say it. As a matter of fact, even the New Testament era, there's only, in that period of history, and probably even prior to it, but especially in that time of history, the name of God was never said except once a year. And it was spoken by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he would enter into the Holy of Holies. There's the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. That was the only time a human being would say this name, because it was considered to be so holy. So when you look at this and you see these kind of statements, Give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim His name. Celebrate His deeds among the people. Declare that His name is exalted. Why is this important? Because this word can mean a lot. It could be the God of the Amorites, the God of the Canaanites. It could be a reference to Molech or Baal or a host of other pagan gods. Because this word just simply means a divine spirit is what it means. So when it comes to, okay, you're going to proclaim His name among the nations. The reason why that's important is so everybody knows who you're talking about. No confusion at all, because this is the name. Okay? All right. We got more territory to cover. Verse 5. Sing to the Lord. Now, how many do you see? Is that Lord in caps or is it got lowercase letters? What is it? So that means what? It's the name. Hashem, the name. For He has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in His greatness. Okay. Incidentally, this combination of words, Holy One of Israel, is in one sense unique to Isaiah, because he's going to use it throughout the book. Why do you think he does that? Why doesn't other prophets use that phrase as frequently as Isaiah does? What do you think? You know this. You just don't know you know this.
Because he's having a conversation with you?
Not quite what I'm fishing for. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. High and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him was a seraphim, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one cried out to the other. See, you knew, didn't you? You just didn't know you knew. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the threshold shook at the voice of the one who cried out. And the temple filled with smoke. Then said I what? Woe is me. I'm ruined. Why? Because a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. All right. Good. See, I knew you knew. You just didn't know you knew. All right. Any comments about chapter 12? Or any of this other stuff that I've been mentioning? Okay. Do what?
You said that God's wrath doesn't last forever. When you were talking about bringing His people back, but does that mean in every situation His wrath doesn't live?
It's reference to Him judging His people. He will have compassion. The Lord has compassion on those who respond to Him. Those that He judges, if they repent, He will have compassion, Jew or Gentile alike. But in the Old Testament, of course, we're talking about God's chosen people, Israel primarily. He has compassion. He is not angry with them forever. Even after He has hurt them, He still loves them. And the hurting is, believe it or not, an expression of love. I mean, if you do not discipline a child,
regardless of what you think you're doing, you are really hating that child. You are harming that child if you don't discipline. Because every human being is a little savage. I'm serious. I don't mean that because they are. I heard a fellow once say this, and I agreed wholeheartedly. You take an 18-month-old, and he wants my watch. And I pick him up, he rears back, and he slings himself around, and he just screams to high heaven because I do not let him have that watch. But if he were 18 years old, he'd kill me with that same attitude. If he is not disciplined along the way. You don't love a child by not disciplining them. You love a child by trying to discipline them. You may not be 100% successful, but at least you can try. And each parent will come to his or her own conclusion on how what the best thing to do. You don't even have to discipline children the same way. You may have one. You got to spank the little bit, the little guy. You're just going to have to. You have to spank him. Another one, you might just clear your throat, and that'll be enough. I'm not talking about crossing the line to abuse. I'm talking about discipline. Mm-hmm. He may really, really want to stick that fork in the outlet.
Yeah.
And maybe the thing is driving him, and he wants to so bad. Do you really care what he wants? Are you going to deal with what he needs?
Yeah.
You see, God does that with people. There'll be certain writers, not so much today, but some of the previous generations, they will talk about God's discipline. His discipline is a loving expression that he will discipline those he loves. And that if you interfere with that, you're interfering with what God is doing to help that person. Discipline is for the benefit of the person being disciplined. It's not to his harm. It is for his betterment. And God does that. And if you interfere with that by feeling sorry with a misplaced compassion, you're really not helping.
Yeah.
You're really not helping. And you may, if you end up being president, you may pardon your son of all of his crimes.
Yeah.
You're not helping
yeah.
him. Now, that's another story, but you get it, right? Let's leave that alone. Now, we move into chapter 13. Things change. Beginning of the next section. I want to ask you a question before we go any further. This is trivia. What two cities are mentioned the most in the Bible? I'm talking about Old and New Testaments. There are two cities that are mentioned far more than any others.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem is number one, no doubt about it.
Babylon
is the second one. If you will live on Friday at beginning at 10 o'clock, 10 to 11:30, if you'll listen to AFR, they have a thing called Trivia Friday, and that question was on there. Of course, you probably would have answered it anyway. Because Babylon and Jerusalem. And there is a lot that can be said about the worldview of those two cities and why they are opposed to each other. But the reason I'm saying that is because we're going to climb right into Babylon. Now remember, Babylon is not yet the empire that she is going to be. But it's coming. An oracle against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. What is it that Isaiah saw? And remember, now the thing about these kind of things is they are poetic, meaning that they are employing several kind of literary devices. There will be parallelism, where two lines say the same thing, only using different words. There will be hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It's overstatement. It's exaggeration. Jesus used hyperbole a lot. I don't know if you knew that. Case in point, to get the speck out of your brother's eye if you've got a log in your own. That's hyperbole. Overstatement for a point. They strain at a gnat, but they will swallow a camel. He's not speaking literally. He's using literary devices. There'll be similes, as, like, and a host of other kinds of literary devices. Be aware of that. There'll be symbols that are used. And that's just the nature of poetry. The trees of the field will clap their hands, and the mountains will skip like lambs. Now, is that literal? No. But it's poetic to help us understand what the writer is suggesting. So anyway, lift up a banner on a barren mountain. Call out to them, wave your hand, and they will go through the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my chosen ones. I have also called my warriors who exult in my triumph to execute my wrath. Listen, a tumult on the mountains, like that of a mighty people. Listen, a uproar among the nations, like nations being gathered together. The Lord of hosts. Now, the word host is an interesting word. Anybody have either a New American Standard 2020 or a NIV 2011 or a Christian Standard Bible? Armies. Years ago, I was asked by someone, it was off the cuff. I didn't know how to answer it. She asked me, "What's the host?" And I looked at it like a deer in headlights. Never had thought about that before. Well, yeah, I know the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. But what's a host? It's an army. It's a military term. So, if you have a translation that renders that army or armies, you got it.
Warriors.
And what translation is that?
21.
Oh, New American Standard?
New American Standard.
Well, they usually use the word armies for the Hebrew word host. Anyway.
In verse 4. Verse 4, it is armies.
Yes, verse 4.
Verse 4 is armies.
Yeah. In verse 5, they are coming from a far land and from a distant horizon, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. He's talking about the rise of Babylon. God is going to use Babylon as his instrument of discipline for Judah. But even though God is using a empire like Babylon for his purposes, does not mean that Babylon gets by with their wickedness. They don't. It just reveals how great God is that he can even use an evil empire for his own purpose. But that evil empire does not get to escape free because of that either. They're still held accountable for their actions. So we see that. Verse 6. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, everyone's hands will become weak and every man's heart will melt. They will be horrified. Pain and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. And they will look at each other, their faces flush with fear. Look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with rage and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and destroy the sinners on it. Okay. Oh, wow. There's a lot packed away in that. I want to ask you a question. And this is to help you be able to interpret, to understand the language of the Bible. A few moments ago, we talked about the day, right? That day. What about here in verse 6? Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Is there a difference? If so, how is it different and why is it different? So first, how? How is it different than what we looked at a few moments ago in that day? What's the difference here? What's the difference?
If one is along in the future.
Okay.
One is close in the future.
Okay. The timing of the day. Is it a 24-hour period of time, you think, in view here? No? No. Not exactly. It's a period of time. The day of the Lord. It's interesting when you get into the minor prophets because they're called minor because their writings are much smaller. They're not that many chapters in their letters like Amos and Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, just one chapter. I mean, they're not small. It doesn't mean what they're saying is less important because they're smaller. It's just simply that they have less space that they write down. And Amos, for example, he does a very unique thing. And what he does is in the opening chapters, he does somewhat of a very artistic approach to it. He begins, now he's from Judah, but Amos is written before Isaiah. He's going up to Israel. And one of the things that he does is, you think about it, he talks about, you know, this nation, God's judgment on them. And he goes down to this nation. Then he goes up to this nation. He comes down to this nation. All these are surrounding Israel. And he'll talk about this nation. He'll talk about this nation. And then finally, he gets right here. He gets right here. And then he pours it on God's people. And you can almost, can envision this if you use a little bit of sanctified imagination. You can think about those elders of Judah, or of Israel for that matter, stroking their long white beards, listening, going, Amos, amen. Amos, amen. Amos, amen. Amos, absolutely, hallelujah. Amos, shut up. That's the kind of the way it worked. Because that's the way he did. But the thing about Amos, this is what a former professor of mine of Old Testament, this is how he said. He said, in the book of Amos, the people of that day thought the day of the Lord was a day of celebration. They thought the day of the Lord was one of exaltation for the nation. And then Amos comes along and says, you are wrong. The day of the Lord is a day of wailing, a day of crying, a day of dying, a day of judgment. And my professor said, I don't know why, if certain things, you know, he said, you never forget them. He said, this is what Amos is telling the Israelites. You better get you a big stick because you're going to have to fight God. That's what's going to take place. And you see that even directed toward Babylon. You're not going to get away with it. You're not going to get away. And if we kept on going down through this chapter, we'd still be seeing this over and over and over again, where the warning is, it's kind of used a figure from Book of Daniel. The handwriting is on the wall. The handwriting is on the wall. So people need to be aware of that. Comments, because I'm not going to finish the chapter because we don't have time. But it's kind of a repeat of that. But I want to give you a preview of coming attractions. So let me give you the preview of coming attractions. And then, if you've got any questions about what I've just covered or what I said, I want you to feel free to ask questions. You can agree, disagree, whatever. But don't, if you've got something to say, don't hold it in. It's okay to say it. Next time, chapter 14. After we get signed up for So Evangelism app for your smartphone, after we get that done, we're going to be looking at chapter 14. 14 of Isaiah and chapter 28 of Ezekiel are very important chapters.
That next Wednesday night?
Yeah, the 11th. Why are they important? Because even though the picture is the king for our purposes in Isaiah, it's going to be the king of Babylon, there seems to be another being alluded to. The same thing in Ezekiel 28 is the king of Tyre. But when you read it, you realize, wait a minute, the king of Tyre, that does not seem to be accurate that he would have that kind of authority, of power. So basically, many scholars would talk about this as being a reference to Satan himself. We'll see that in chapter 14. And we might even jump over to Ezekiel 28 just to get a little bit broader perspective of the connection going on here. It is quite interesting that much of what you probably think about Satan is incorrect. Because many of us, as Christians, have been more impacted by Milton's Paradise Lost than we have been by the Bible itself. For example, and this is about Paradise Lost, you know, how many of you, don't raise your hand, a lot of Christians think angels have wings. I mean, if you go to the store and get a little angel, does it have wings? If you go out into the cemetery, there's an image or of an angel. Does it have wings? Do you know that in nowhere in the Bible is an angel described as having wings? And this may sound sexist, but it's true. There's nowhere in the Bible where an angel appears other than in the form of a man. Not a little fat baby with a bow and arrow, but just as a man. As a man. And that's quite interesting when you begin thinking about that. Because, you know, most everybody thinks angels have wings. Now, seraphim have wings and cherubim have wings, and the four living creatures in the book of Revelation, they are spoken of as having wings, but angels never are spoken of as having wings.
Are they all male too?
What's that?
The ones in Revelation?
I don't know.
Seraphim?
I don't know. See, we think of everything as male and female, but we don't know. We don't know. So, anything I'd say there is just simply a guess. But we'll look at that, about the fall of Satan, as if you look for example, in verse 12, shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit down on the mount of the God's assembly. In the remotest parts of the earth, I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit. That sound like a king? A human king? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't. It sounds like a different being that we might know much about from what the scripture says. Okay, any concluding thoughts or comments? None at all? Well, I hope